The words we live by.
The National Broadcasting Company and its affiliated independent stations make free time available to present the Eternal Light Summer Series, The Words We Live By, a transcribed program which comes to you under the auspices of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. Today we present another in this series of informal and unrehearsed discussions of selected passages from the Bible. And now we take pleasure in introducing our moderator, Professor Judah Golden of the University of Iowa. Professor Golden.
Once again we meet on The Words We Live By, informally to exchange some thoughts as we consider basic questions which the Bible raises in various stories and books. Our regular panelists are here, Dr. Saul Ginsberg of the Department of Psychiatry of Columbia University, and Professor Abraham Halkin, Associate Professor of Hebrew at the College of the City of New York. The guest today is the Honorable Simon H. Rifkind, former judge of the Federal Court for the Southern District of New York. The story on which today's discussion is based, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, is briefly this. The wickedness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah has finally exceeded all bounds, and the Lord has therefore determined to destroy them. But there's a fundamental question raised, and I've asked Peter Roberts, our announcer, to read us the key lines of the passage.
And the Lord said, "Verily the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is exceeding grievous. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me." And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep away and not forgive the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly?"
Thank you, Mr. Roberts.
It occurs to me that it is especially fortunate that Judge Rifkind should be on this program, since he has dispensed justice for so many years and should have many interesting things to tell us of justice.
Well, there's no doubt that the Bible is the source of much of the law which we administer, and undoubtedly this passage should provide some thought for the consideration of the legal problems we deal with.
Well, one of the thoughts that occurred to me, especially because there's a judge in our panel, is this, that from the question Abraham asks, it's quite apparent that according to him, even the ruler of the world was subject to law and had to live according to it.
Would you say, Judge Rifkin, that this is a principle that is pretty universal even at the present time?
The principle is prevalent, but the practice is marred by an ancient doctrine. One of the doctrines which is well known to lawyers is called by the archaic title of sovereign immunity. Actually, it means, as applied in our courts, that the federal government or a state government cannot be sued unless it first consents to be sued. Consequently, in a controversy between a citizen and the government, no action can be brought by the citizen unless the legislature of the state or the Congress of the United States has first passed a law authorizing the citizen to bring such an action.
Well, in this case, Abraham apparently does not have to wait. In this case, apparently, Abraham feels that he can call upon the ruler of the world, who is the author of the justice, even without having brought him to some kind of process of suit. Dr. Ginsberg.
I would say psychologically that the reason Abraham can do this is that a truly pious man is a man who has such conviction in the righteousness of his own feelings and thoughts that he does not tremble even in the sight of the Lord because of the security he feels within himself.
But, Dr. Ginsberg, I don't know that the trembling doesn't really appear here. Abraham is trembling. We have in this argument which he carries on with the Lord a confession which is wrung out of him. He's terrified and he says, peradventure, there'll be so many or so many. And I'm only dust and ashes, you may recall his saying. I don't know that the element of trembling wouldn't be present there. Mr. Halkin.
I think that rather than the sense of security on the part of the individual, the view which dominates is that God is so just that anyone who feels that he may be guilty of some injustice has the right to appeal to him. This seems a regular Old Testament view which is expressed by a man like Jeremiah when he turns to God and pleads with him, why should the wicked prosper? It's the view of Job, who has a long, long argument with God because he feels that God has committed an injustice. And apparently this is also what prompts Abraham to come and ask God this question. How can God judge the righteous as he does the wicked?
Judge Erfman.
Mr. Halkin, I don't want to quarrel with your theological or philosophical analysis of this passage, but you will forgive me if I see in it no more than the customary ritual of a suitor coming into court and speaking with excessive politeness, the customary introduction being, may it please the court, or in the English courts, may it please your lordships, phraseology of that kind which has become traditional with the judicial process. I think the author of this text is attributing to this scene no more than the formalities customary to the judicial scene.
Dr. Ginsburg.
But even that psychologically would be quite the same thing. The reason we can come into court feeling secure is that we have such belief and faith in the process of law as dispensed in the court of law.
I wasn't really stressing the politeness of Abraham. I was stressing much more his daring and courage when he turns to God and asks him how he can do what he's planning to do. And it's this, I said, was characteristic of the view of the Old Testament and in a way of Jewish tradition as a whole, because in post-biblical literature, we have several examples where, on the one hand, God seems to be very much upset over the punishment he is meting out to Israel, and yet seems to be altogether incapable of not punishing Israel, because the law and the justice by which he judges them is also incumbent upon him, and he too is subservient to it.
That brings us back, of course, Mr. Golden, to the proposition asserted at the beginning of this discussion, that this passage illustrates the proposition that the ruler is subject to the law which he himself has created. Once having created it, he then is governed by its terms. That, of course, is the basic development of modern legal thinking in all governments, in all countries. The subjection of the government to the regulations which it has itself established is the first sign of modern state as compared to the primitive despot or independent ruler of ancient times.
Would you say, Judge Rifkin, that this modern conception, which we try more and more to translate into reality, is in large part derived from Scripture?
I have no doubt that many of the ethical conceptions which permeate the law were historically derived from sources which in turn have their origin in Scripture.
In other words, it wouldn't necessarily be a direct borrowing, but it would be the kind of development where an original stimulus can be found in the Scriptures. Mr. Halkin.
But I think it is worthy of note that even if in modern times we do try to live up to the ethical standards set by the Bible, in ancient times the Bible stands out unique in the stress it lays on this demand that the maker of the law himself be law-abiding, in comparison with the behavior of emperors and rulers of ancient times for whom no law existed because they were the law.
I think it's especially interesting in this connection, for example, to think of some of the stories that we get in the historical books. Take a king like David. He's certainly portrayed as a king to whom everybody in Israel is going to be subject. He has an individual who is a court prophet. This individual would therefore be, you might say, in his employ. Yet this court prophet doesn't hesitate, when David has transgressed, to walk into the king's chamber and to say to the king, look here, you have really taken away something which did not belong to you. And David will listen. As a matter of fact, David is crushed by the chastisements of the prophet. And we have the same thing, of course, later with a king like Ahab. Mr.
Yes,
Halkin.
That's the story that occurred to me, where in the famous story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab desires the vineyard, Naboth refuses to yield it to him, and Jezebel, the one we spoke about last week, trumps up a charge, has Naboth executed, and just as Ahab is about to go down to the vineyard and call it his own, Elijah, the prophet of his day, turns to him with the question, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And then warns him of very dire consequences which will follow this illegal act on his part.
I think the centrality of justice in the biblical stories is one which we can recognize as soon as one has read more than two or three of the biblical stories. But I wonder, can we move on from the recognition of the centrality of justice to another question? I'd like to find out, for instance, whether we could put our fingers on the character and the pattern of the biblical concept of justice. What is it, for instance, to be just? Is being just simply retaliating? Is it an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Would we consider that something like justice, Judge Richard?
Well, this passage does not afford a platform for the full elaboration of the concept of justice. But there is one aspect of this passage which reminds me of a well-established maxim of the law, and with respect to which much can be said. For instance, in this case, Abraham is pleading with his creator, asking him to forgive the entire city of Sodom for the sake of 50 or 40 or 10 righteous men who reside therein. The maxim of the law to which I have reference has been expressed in a variety of forms. Most frequently, the maxim is, better that 100 guilty men shall escape rather than one innocent man should be convicted. You find the same passage with the numeral changed to 50 or to 10, which to me has a striking resemblance to the numerals used in this story, and which would justify me in believing that this ancient maxim of American and English law has its origin in the biblical story which we are discussing.
Dr. Ginsburg.
Like all the passages in the Bible which we have discussed and which one reads, this is, to my mind, an ideal abstract notion of justice, which, however much it may obtain today in courts of law, certainly seems to me to be shockingly lacking in those extra-legal forces which bring so much injustice into our world.
For example?
The first example that comes to my mind is discrimination on the basis of racial or religious prejudice, where vast injustice is done to large numbers of the innocent because someone has prejudged, really, that someone else is guilty of some real or supposed evil, crime.
Well, in what way, for example, would that undo or militate against the principle which is here formulated? In other words, that people practice injustice, I think we all know. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because they were not just. I think Judge Rifkin was trying to point out that this is the principle which we try again and again to bring into daily reality.
Well, the fact is, Mr. Golden, that an analysis of the historical development of Anglo-American law, the field in which we live, or the system of law under which we live, would display a very serious effort to apply the maxim which is formulated in this passage of Scripture. The whole criminal law is constructed on the theory that it were better that the guilty escape rather than that the occasional innocent man should be convicted. You have a whole system of rules which have been developed about our criminal law. The presumption of innocence, the proposition that a man is presumed to be innocent until he's convicted, the fact that he is excused, and indeed in no way urged to testify in a case in which he is accused, the fact that he's privileged to be confronted by his accusers and that he has the right to cross-examine his accusers, the fact that he can't be convicted unless 12 of his jurors unanimously agree that he is guilty. All of these propositions are built upon the platform that it were better that the one guilty man or 10 guilty men or 100 guilty men should escape rather than that one innocent man should be convicted. One of the most important of the propositions to which no reference has been made is that under Anglo-American law, the accusation against a citizen is made in secret by deliberations of a grand jury which are not made public. You can, if you wish, distinguish from that procedure which has developed over the centuries out of the ethical principle illustrated in this passage of the Scripture. Compare that with what is going on today when non-judicial bodies, unpracticed in these civilizing rules,
when they attempt to administer justice, there you find the contrary principle employed and the assertion that it is right to destroy the reputations of dozens of innocent men in order to apprehend one possibly guilty man.
I didn't mean in any way to deprecate the proceedings of the courts of law. It only occurs to me that so much of justice and injustice is practiced outside of the courts of law, where I think, just as Rifkin said, none of the or few of these laws are adhered to. If one deals with people as individuals and realizes that justice is inflicted on us against the whole body of our impulses, which are, in a sense, socialized, civilized, only through the agency of very extravagant repressive forces, one isn't nearly as relaxed in considering that justice is as universal as perhaps a strict estimate of the judicial process itself would lead one to believe.
I don't know how we're getting to this kind of discussion, you'll forgive me. I'm trying to think again of the story here that we're considering, the story of Abraham debating here with God. We don't have any declaration to the effect that there is going to be justice practiced everywhere amongst men. And again, I must refer to the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were supposed to be the classic examples of wickedness. No hospitality, for example, was shown in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. No justice was ever practiced there. If a man were found to have been wounded by another man, then the wounded man, the victim, had to pay the one who had been his victimizer, because the victimizer was said to have done him a favor in bloodletting and things of that sort.
All this is very true, but the fact is that in the biblical account, we find out that Sodom and Gomorrah have no righteous men in it, and for this reason, they are both condemned to destruction. The point Judge Rifkin made towards the end of his remarks, and I think the point Dr. Ginsburg wishes to make, is that in our modern world, there is a tendency to prejudge the case. If I understood Dr. Ginsburg correctly before, he seemed to refer to minorities which are judged to be guilty of one deficiency or another simply because two or three individuals from among the minority may perhaps be characterized by those deficiencies. And in reference to what Judge Rifkin said, when you think of the present-day hysteria where everybody seems to be guilty, it's again a wonderful illustration of the contrast between the attitude now and between what the Bible teaches.
Dr. Ginsburg.
I don't mean in any way to question the existence of sin. A psychoanalyst, to the contrary, is always accused of overemphasizing the forces of evil in people.
Some people have even said that psychoanalysts are our new theologians.
Well, that may be. If they are theologians, they have far to go before they will be on the paths of righteousness. But at any rate, we acknowledge freely, of course, that sin exists in people abundantly. The objection I had, and what I was trying to emphasize, was that I think many people are too willing to accept that justice prevails in our world to a far greater extent than it does. And I think one reason for that is that we do not ordinarily examine the extra-legal, the extra-judicial sources of discrimination and prejudice and evil which exists so abundantly.
Judge Rifkin, excuse me. Would you say that most people are really under the impression that there is more justice existing in the world than actually exists? Or would you say that, by and large, there is an impression current that there is less justice than actually exists?
Well, I think both of you, gentlemen, are using the term justice in a term which the lawyer doesn't use it. You wouldn't use the term medicine except in its organized sense. You don't speak of possibly native exposure to the sun as being of medicinal pursuit. When we speak of justice in the modern world, I think we have reached a stage when we refer to organized administration of justice, the organized adjudication of disputes between citizens or between the citizen and his state. And we do not refer to what you really mean is righteousness or virtue. Now, virtue, righteousness, those are, of course, ethical propositions. Whether they exist in higher or lower measure is a problem which professors of ethics or psychologists and psychiatrists might want to pursue.
Mr. Harrington,
shouldn't they be coextensive with justice, Judge Rifkin, ethics and righteousness?
Whether they should be is a problem that has bedeviled legal philosophy for generations. That it doesn't has been acknowledged by every jurist and every scholar of the law. There are important differences between justice as administered and righteousness or virtue as abstractly conceived. Indeed, I don't think a state could function except by adopting a set of rules which necessarily involve some degrees of internal lack of righteousness.
I think we have here a juncture between, let us say, the modern approach and almost the biblical approach. By that I mean that here we are prepared in modern times to say we have to distinguish between procedures of justice and something like virtue or the ethical life. Now that perhaps would bring us to greater efficiency if we actually applied it. I wonder myself whether the biblical accounts at any point would have been prepared to say, with quite so much ease, we must distinguish, gentlemen, between the procedures of justice and the ethical consequence or the presence of virtue. I don't get the feeling, for example, that in Abraham's argument with God, Abraham would have been satisfied by God saying this. Now, look here, Abraham. If I find 50 righteous people in that city, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll spare those 50 righteous people. Or if God would have said, I'll tell you what. There are two wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Supposing I move all the wicked ones out of Sodom and leave Sodom with only the righteous ones, and we'll destroy one and not the other. I think it's important to see that the biblical question, shall not the judge of the whole earth do justly, is the kind of question which is flung not only in the time of Abraham, but it's flung really at us. I don't mean to say that we mustn't distinguish it in modern times between the administration of justice and the ethical problem, but that this reminds us, even as we administer justice, that we have not completed our task until justice becomes a realization of the ethical.
And yet, Mr. Golden, in order not to fall into the old error of thinking the ancients angels and ourselves wicked humans, it should be remembered that we hear this question from an Abraham or from the prophets or from other leaders who are evidently protesting against the standard of justice existing in the state, which is probably very much like what we have at the present time.
I agree fully on that. I think that that's what makes this a contemporaneous story. It's not just an Abraham who was virtuous in those times and now we are without men of virtue. This is an Abraham in every generation speaking to every one of us.
I don't think it's quite obvious, Mr. Golden, as to what the answer would have been had God tendered to Abraham a proposed compromise, I'll spare the 50 and destroy the wicked. He may have well have accepted it. I don't think that the logical consequences of that answer are quite as one-sided, are quite so one-sided that you can be sure as to what the choice would have been.
I don't know that we're called upon to anticipate that answer. I think we have to recognize the kind of answer that he gives and try to understand what is it that he is driving at. Dr. Ginsburg.
Of course, I'm hardly a legal philosopher. I'm not a philosopher at all. But I must say I'm amazed to hear such a sharp distinction drawn between justice and the ethical concept. I thought justice was an ethical concept. The practice of justice is something quite different from the principle of justice, I'm afraid, in our world as well as antiquity.
Justice is an ethical concept, yes, but in about the same way that you try to square the circle, all you have is something approaching a limit. I think justice is a social arrangement which attempts and, in its ideal state, reaches out for the righteous and for the ethical and the noble and the ideal. But at any one stage of its development, we know that since it is a finite proposition, justice is something which is being administered in courts run by human beings, we know that it does not and shouldn't be expected to attain the ideal.
Dr. Ginsburg.
Which is really just another way of saying what I had said previously, that this represents an ideal for which people at the moment are not entirely equipped and towards which we are still slowly groping to achieve.
Well, not only individually are we groping, but I think even the legislatures and the laws which are constantly being made, at least in part, are an attempt to get closer and closer to an approximation of righteousness where justice will become synonymous with it.
Well, my question, if I may come back to it, is this. Granted that at every particular juncture, what we're trying to do is to get more and more justice, get justice more and more operative within society. Does that invalidate the ideal, which it seems to me the scripture would endorse, namely, that justice must lead to virtue.
Well, that's one way of putting it, and restates the proposition that I thought I asserted before. What I meant when I said that justice has a human limitation is this. Justice is administered through law. Law is necessarily the product of compromises, of conflicting human interests. And insofar as you give effect to a compromise, you necessarily depart from the ideal. For instance, if I may illustrate, the law finds that sometimes people take advantage of persons who have died, attributing to them promises which they did not make. Sometimes they do that. Therefore, the law says that an oral promise made by the deceased shall never be proved and offered in evidence. That necessarily, of course, works injustice in some cases where the deceased really did make a promise. But in order to achieve justice in the great majority of cases, we do a measure of injustice in a small minority of cases. That's what I meant by compromises. There are a great many compromises of that kind. And compromise necessarily means the lack of perfection.
What about God's justice? Can that possibly include in it some kind of compromise? I'm just asking.
That's something that I let the theologically trained and philosophically equipped gentlemen at this table answer.
Mr. Hawkins?
Without going into theology, on the basis of the story, I think the answer to Mr. Golden's question is yes. Because Abraham asks God whether he's going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. But the haggling, if I may call it, which follows, seems to show that God is willing to go in for a compromise and save more than just the righteous for the sake of the righteous, and not stand on absolute justice without bending one way or the other.
Ah, that seems to me a very significant kind of compromise. I think if we mean that God is prepared to compromise to the extent that he will spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous, this scripture perhaps would endorse, because you may remember the old Midrash, the old rabbinic view, where Abraham says to God, look here, you've created a universe of human beings, and you want justice? Make up your mind. If you want human beings, then you cannot possibly have absolute justice. If you want absolute justice, you cannot possibly have a world of human beings. You will have to combine them both. And of course, the admirable combination was justice with mercy.
You have just heard another in the Eternal Life summer series, The Words We Live By. Our moderator was Professor Judah Golden, and our panelists were Dr. Saul Ginsberg and Professor Abraham Halkin. Our special guest today was the Honorable Simon H. Rifkin, former judge of the Federal Court for the Southern District of New York. Be with us again next week when we will discuss the important question raised by the 25th chapter of Genesis. At the point of death, what shall the birthright profit me? Comments from listeners will be appreciated. Our guest next week will be Professor Joseph Kitchen of the Government Department of Queens College. Free time to present The Words We Live By is made available by the National Broadcasting Company and its affiliated independent stations. This weekly program is presented under the auspices of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. The Words We Live By was transcribed and reached you from Radio City, New York. This is NBC, the National Broadcasting Company.